Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 7th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Take Off Your Shoes, On the Cusp of the Holy, the Ugly and the Beautiful, presented by Rabbi Robert Marks. Disc number MAR 2005-04.
There are three goals that I'd like to try to achieve this morning as we reach the penultimate day of our study week. And one is I would like to deal a little more with the Messiah idea and to understand its role in Judaism. Secondly is to deal with that mysterious name that appears in our text, Dathan, and understand why it's there. And third, to deal with the particular role of Moses that will lead up to tomorrow, to the dramatic significance of his taking off his shoes. Now, you have a text in front of you that you will need only to look at one sentence in order to satisfy me, and that is the passage in, it's mark number two, page number two, in which let me see if I can find that word. Notice the parentheses, the Messianic king too, who will one day punish Edom, dwells with them in that province. If you'll take a look at that one sentence, that will be the text. Peggy, do you want to read it? Our reader is Peggy this morning, and she will read the whole sentence, please. But let's make sure everyone who wants to has a copy. And I understand that on this chair, in back of me, are copies of earlier texts that you may keep with you, and you may keep the two that you have today with you. I do not need them back anymore. So our reader, and then I want to explain it. What it's all about.
The Messianic king, too, who will one day punish Edom, dwells with them in that province. As it is said, there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, from Isaiah.
I see it. Now, it should be no surprise to readers of the New Testament that passages of early scripture are used to predict what's going to happen in the future. And that takes place here. And it certainly takes place in the Quran. If you were to read it carefully, you would see how the stories of the Hebrew Bible are used in the Quran to deal in fresh ways with the prophet Muhammad. This passage is a fascinating passage to me because it indicates the belief that the savior of a people will come out of a particular circumstance. And I'm going to give the ending away in order to talk about it. And the circumstance is that the savior comes out of the suffering of a people. Now, I think by now, if I can be very contemporary, you have all heard the news that I was able to listen to via shortwave radio this very morning about a terrible series of bombing attacks in the city of London, this huge city of London. And for those of you who haven't heard about it, and I see there's some that haven't heard, what happened this morning was that in three of the underground rail stations in London, bombs were set off with a loss of life and terrible injury, and a bus was blown to bits. I listened to the police spokesman, the official spokesman of the London this morning, saying that there were 33 confirmed dead, and hundreds of people were injured. And we don't know how many more there will be, how many more casualties there will be. But something like this just shakes us and threatens us all very much, because it occurs in a peaceful city at a peaceful time. What happens now is that the entire transportation system of London has been shut down entirely. There are 3 million people in London wondering how they're going to get home tonight, because there are no buses or rails operating. This attack, which one bit more of information, and I'm trying to give you only the factual information as I heard it on BBC. You'll hear lots of rumors and maybe some things that are even true, as well as some things that are not true, is that there was no warning, and there's been no claim so far for who did this. They do know that it was a coordinated attack, that they're convinced of that the way it happened, and that Tony Blair has flown back from the G8 meeting, which is taking place in Scotland, and is now back at 10 Downing Street. Now, why do I bring this news to you, this bibliocentric group that is, we're involved in something that happened thousands of years ago? Of course, I am not without my purposes too. And it seems clear to me that if we're to talk about anything with meaning here in Holden Village, as we have been doing, at least to my ears, for the past several days, it has been how we deal with conflict, how we deal with disagreements, how our world, I've attended at least two programs, conducted by Ingrid Christiansen, and there have been other discussions, so many discussions about how we disagree with one another in our society, how we disagree, as a friend of mine used to say, how we disagree without being disagreeable. And that, of course, is a very hard thing to do. My purpose goes beyond that. My purpose is to suggest to you that in the stories we're reading about Moses, one can see a dramatic change taking place in the Bible that is to affect the whole face of world history. And it sounds so simple, and it is so obvious. I'm going to tell you what it is, and then you'll tell me whether you agree or disagree. What you see happening in these midrashim that is really mining the Bible itself is a change in the Bible from the story of a family to the story of a nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. That's family news. I mean, some of it isn't such good family news either. I mean, you know, brothers never seem to get along well with each other. Why can't we all live together in peace? The brothers seem incapable of doing that. In some sense, this is a family stories that have to be mined and understood, because in some ways the families are really dysfunctional families. I mean, they do things that we almost read these stories as if they're warnings to us. Don't behave that way. Don't send your kid off into the wilderness with a half a can of water. Don't let your sons fight with one another. Don't give your favorite son a coat and then expect the other brothers not to be jealous. There are all sorts of warnings here. But when we get to Exodus, all of a sudden, there's a change. And the change is apparent in the very first words we read when we came together on Monday, those of you who were present on Monday. When we read the words, there arose a new king who knew not Joseph. Now, what the new king does, what the new regime does, and what the reaction to it is the creation of the story, not of a family, but of a nation. First of all, the book of Exodus starts out by saying, these are the families that came into the land of Egypt. And it names what? The tribes. It names them by their progenitors' name, Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun. You know, it names all the families. But the families have now, I mean, the fathers of the families have long disappeared, and now the family. And then Pharaoh says, let's deal wisely with this people. It's not let's deal with Abraham. All of a sudden, let's deal wisely with this people. Now, my theory, and it's sort of a sad commentary on history, is that nations are created out of the real or perceived fears that its populace has. That's something to think about. Nations are created out of, if we were Hegelians, we would call it the Hegelian process of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Thesis is we're one people. Antithesis, you're not one people. Synthesis is conflict, two nations, nationalism, a sense that we are in and you are not. We are the owners of this land, you are too numerous. We are the people whose customs should prevail, you are the people who are trying to take over our way of life. Now let me just take one more step and then maybe pause for just a moment. I am going to suggest that messianic theories stem from this process too. Because when people feel that they are suffering, when people feel that they are being taken advantage of, then they look for a leader. Or they look for a miracle. Or they look for messiahs, in my theory. And I am a rabbi, after all. Forgive me for not being an evangelical pastor. But messiahs and messianic movements are created out of the tension between a suffering people longing for solutions and a charismatic leader who is able to arise and to meet those expectations. Now, in the Midrash passage that Peggy read, there is that expectation. Here the Midrash is saying, and don't forget, the Midrash, these stories originate as early as 300 and 400 BCE. The earliest collections of Midrash were put together around 150, 200 of the Common Era. You say AD, I say Common Era. And some of the collections were written hundreds of years later. But here are stories in which Moses is pictured not as a Messiah, and we'll see why he is. You have to understand why he wasn't a Messiah. He wasn't a Messiah because Jews feel the Messiah is yet to come. I have to pause for a moment. Some of you have heard this, and forgive me, but I've got to get it out of my system. I just have to get it out. Martin Buber was asked, what is the difference between Judaism and Christianity? Martin Buber, the great Jewish philosopher who died He died very inconveniently for me. I was on my way to see him in Jerusalem.
Oh.
That was very thoughtless. The year was 1965, and Martin Buber used to say, you know, difference between Judaism and Christianity is that Christians believe the Messiah has come and will come again. And Jews believe the Messiah has not come yet, but will come at some future time. So Buber said, I have a suggested solution. Let us all relax. Let's wait till the Messiah comes and say, is this your first visit? A little bit of laughter relieves a lot of disagreement. But here in this Midrashic text, you see already the anxiety about the Messiah. Well, already. It's about the second century. There is tension between Jews and Christians. The Messiah wants to make it perfectly clear that Moses is not the Messiah. And that passage says, for us, the Messiah will come in Roman times. Now, it's also predicting for Jews living in Roman persecution, their hope that the Messiah will come in their time. Because don't forget, Jews and Christians in the first century lived in an era in which they both wanted a Messiah. They both wanted salvation. They both wanted someone to come and save them. Their point of disagreement was they couldn't decide whether it had happened or not. And why they couldn't agree is another story, but a fascinating story. But here one can see the author of the Midrash saying, no, the Messiah hasn't come. He's probably written this as Christianity is beginning to spread. The Messiah hasn't come. It will come in Roman times when Jews are suffering. It hasn't come yet. And don't make the mistake of thinking that Moses is the Messiah. I said yesterday that Moses was taken out of the Passover Seder. Moses is not the Messiah. The Messiah will be, for Jews, as it is for Christians, a descendant of King David. Now, we may have different reasons for liking King David, but for Jews, the reason was very simple. Who was King David? King David was the king under whom the national state, remember how we pointed out that messianic ideas come out of nationalism. The messianic state will be the acme, will be restored. David was the king under whom the messianic state, I'm sorry, the political state achieved its greatest dimensions. Therefore, for Jews, the Messiah has always had a political context. I suspect for Christians too, at the beginning. And then, and I'm not here to interpret Christianity to you, but I have to deal with these strands that connect our two faiths together in order for us to better understand one another. Because obviously, if the messianic idea extends beyond the persecuted people to the populace at large, then its nationalistic flavor can be diminished and its miraculous aspects can be expanded. Now, if I've said something to offend anybody, I do apologize, and I want to pause now for just a moment so that if anyone wants to comment or add their thoughts to this explanation of why this simple passage has commanded my attention about the Messiah coming out of Rome, that you will have plenty of, you will have at least an opportunity to share with me some of your thinking. Yes?
It's related. I'm reacting to the idea of holy ground and how it's related. Holy ground implies that there is unholy ground and holy ground. in the Jewish faith, there has been an emphasis on place, the holy mountain, the holy place, the holy city, marking of holy places. In Jesus, he seemed to be denying that. Don't build tents on the Mount of Transfiguration. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I. It's not related to place. And go unto the ends of the earth. So it doesn't seem that Jesus is trying to relate to place. My concern is if we focus on the idea of holy ground, and I'd like you to interpret your understanding of it, that that is really underlying the passion of our current conflict of the terrorism. There is a sense of people needing to be in Palestine, in the holy places, and that has magnified that conflict to tremendous proportions, to where it's eating away at the whole earth.
I'm impressed by your comment, and I can only I'm responding by saying that isn't it true that there are a lot of people in both of our places who are investing holy places with a lot more significance than maybe some of us would like to see. The feeling, I'm impressed by what you're saying, but I'm wondering whether Christians are as divorced from the concept of holy places as you seem to be indicating. It seems to me.
No, I said Jesus was. But you're right. We build churches, we build holy places.
Yeah,
we have our Zionists that are as zealous as anyone to get back to Israel.
I was about to share with you something that's somewhat embarrassing to me. I think Ingrid knows it. She was there. I was given an award a few years ago by an organization that praises people for the reconstruction and building of churches. There were two of us. You were there that day, Ingrid. I think the editor of the Christian Century and I were given awards by this organization, and he is the minister of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. If you know the church, you'll know that it is a beautiful, beautiful Gothic-style piece of architecture. And I am the rabbi of a congregation that is now about 25 years old, and I insisted that the very formation of the congregation that we would not have a building, that our holiness would be in our hearts. See? So I had to stand up and receive this award. I had to stand up and receive this award, and I said, I think you've made a terrible mistake, because I'm the one who's been fighting against buildings. But my point is that there are many of us on both sides of the spectrum who feel that the place has been invested with too much importance, and that people fight and die over places. I mean, this is true of everybody. But when the Bible says this is holy ground, one could also say it is made holy by the moment in which you meet it. That you are standing there, and there it's, you know, this place. When this was a copper mine, one could say, well, you know, this was a copper mine. But all of a sudden, a community of ELCA liberal Lutherans, some not so liberal, come up here and invest this place with a sense of holiness. And while we're here, it's for the most part a holy place. Okay, there are moments. But it's a holy place because we make it a holy place. Okay, can I have other comments? Yes.
In our theme song, you know, our theme is standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Our theme song, the second verse says, all places are holy. Mm. Personally, I believe that the holiness of place is an attitude that we can foster in ourselves so that truly all places and all creation is in God's holy living place, and therefore sacred ground.
I appreciate that comment, thank you. You gonna be here next week?
Sure.
Because you're on staff.
Yeah.
Because I could use you here. Next week, I'm gonna get into real trouble. And you could save me, of course. Because I am going to try to take the name of God, which becomes Yahweh at the moment of the revelation. And I'm going to try and understand what we mean by the word God and why people get into trouble arguing with one another over something that is difficult to argue when you understand what we're all trying to say. At any rate, that was a little advertisement, and you'll forgive me because I want everyone to cancel their return reservations and stay over next week so they can disagree with me. And anything about the Messiah idea before we go?
Is there any room within Judaism to imagine that the Messiah would come and restore somewhere other than in Israel?
Well, that's a big controversy, because there is room in Judaism for those who say the Messiah will come and all the dead will resurrect. But it has historically been connected with Jerusalem. And for Judaism, which your question is a good one, because it emphasizes what I'm trying to hint at, and that is, for Judaism, the Messiah cannot be seen outside of its political context. And that's very difficult for some Christians to understand. As a matter of fact, when Zionism as a movement got its real strength in about 1885 or so, with Theodor Herzl in Vienna dreaming of a Jewish state, and all of a sudden he was connecting an ancient dream with a modern possibility, the possibility of a Jewish state. But what was interesting was that Herzl, for a few years, was willing to think of a country in Africa that the British, you know, the British were able to give away countries. So the British offered Herzl, don't laugh, Uganda. Oh, wow. Can you imagine a Jewish state in Uganda? Wow. I mean, just give them Uganda, right? No consultation with the Ugandese, but just give them the Jewish state. And he was willing to entertain that idea. But Orthodox Jews would have, of course, nothing to do with that. So when you say entertain, there have been all sorts of ideas. That it's had a grasp on the imagination, that would be very difficult to say. Although there were huge fights about Uganda at the Zionist conferences about whether there should be a Jewish state in Uganda. You also ought to know that there were many Jews, traditional Jews, in my time, in my youth, who desperately fought against the idea of a Jewish state in Israel. Fought against it. Why? Because they said the Messiah has to come first, and then the Jewish state should be established. In other words, you can't force God's hand. They said, you can't force the hand of God. And they had to be, you know, that was a very slow process that took 50 years to convince these ultra-Zionist Jews that the state could be established. Now, to give the total picture, I can't leave this without saying that there is an area. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? A marvelous place to live. Did you visit an area called Mea Shearim in Jerusalem? Mea Shearim, if you've ever been there, you'll never forget it, particularly on what we call the Erev Shabbat, on the evening of Shabbat. And you'll see men in sort of 18th century black robes walking into the bathhouse to have their ritual bath. But there are signs in Mea Shearim. There are signs not in Hebrew, which is the language of Israel, but in Yiddish, which was the language of Middle Eastern European Jews, in Yiddish, about practicing modesty, about women should always be walk with their heads covered, very traditional. And the Jewish community of Mea Shearim, which numbers many thousands, does not recognize the state of Israel. They're Orthodox Jews. They do not recognize the state of Israel. They will not fight in the army. They will not speak Hebrew, because Hebrew is the holy language they'll speak only Yiddish. So there are all sorts. We have all sorts, okay? That's not true of Christianity. There was another comment? Yes.
Well, I really appreciate your theory about the Messiah coming out into a political process, but I also really like to believe that God has prophets that do reveal things that are coming. So that there's also that real spiritual, divine intervention.
Beautiful. And when I say the times, I used a secular term, and you're using a religious term. When I say the times have to be met by a charismatic leader, I'm talking about the prophet. For me, the charismatic leader is the prophet. The charismatic leader is someone who speaks the word of God. In Judaism, of course, there's always a great deal of caution about people who claim to speak the word of God, because the worst tyrants can claim to speak the word of God too. And so one has to approach that with a great deal of caution. But I appreciate that. But and indeed, when I say a charismatic leader, a prophet in my mind is such a charismatic leader, one who has the word of God, one who bears the word of God. Anyone else before I go on? Yes.
I have something, I don't know whether that fits in here or not, but in our Bible studies, we use, especially the Old Testament, we consider the Jews a chosen people. Anyway, I was in a discussion group, the Great Decision Group, some of you might know. And when we were studying the Middle East, I think it's when it came up, but it has come up several times. There's several Jewish people in our group. And one of the ladies said, you Christians think that we Jews are the chosen people, but we don't consider ourselves chosen.
Well, she doesn't. But. What can I say? Well, chosen people, of course, all kidding aside, has been an idea that is, as you can imagine, has been very, very thoroughly argued in Judaism. What does chosen people mean? Chosen to do, you know, to do some of the things that first chapter of Exodus said got us into trouble in the first place, and that is to preserve our religious tradition. Chosen to follow God's way in a unique way. But chosen people also means chosen to serve other people. So that the words chosen in themselves could occupy many sessions as to what they mean. Yes?
For those that are interested in pursuing this a little, today at 6:20 we will be showing our program about the Middle East,
that's
Israel,
right.
Palestine. We were there 3 weeks in Jerusalem last year.
Good.
During Holy Week.
Very good.
Rabbi?
Yes?
Talking about the charismatic and the prophets, and yet there would probably be disagreement over what are the true and the false prophets. Any comment about the recognition of the...
The Bible spends a lot of time on that. I'm not sure there's any very satisfactory answer to that. The Bible says if the prophet speaks the word that is the word of God, he's a true prophet. If the prophet speaks something that is not the word of God, that is not a true prophet. But then you know, this can be a reductio ad absurdum. In other words, it could go on. You could reduce this argument to the tiniest needle point and still not have a satisfactory answer. I like to feel. I don't think I want to pursue this, because the word of God has to be, first of all, it has to be filled with compassion, with a little bit of humor, I feel, and certainly with a sense of humility, rather than the sense of self-aggrandizement. I always am worried about the guy who speaks the word of God and then wants to be president of the country. or Der Führer, yeah, who also spoke the word of God. So I'd be very careful with that.
Rabbi?
One more. Yes?
Could you explain what Jews hope or expect from the Messiah?
Thanks.
Do you mind if I do that some other time? That's a good question. And if I have about a day and a half, I'd like to deal with it honestly rather than.
Right.
Hillel once said I could give you a glib answer off the palm of my hand, but I owe you something more serious than that. Okay? But suffice it to say, there's a political implication and a salvation implication. In other words, it's more complicated than just that either political or salvation. It has to do with what happens to the world in which we live. And some of us believe in a messianic age. I gave you more of an answer than I expected to give, but we may live there. Now, so that I don't eternally stay with this material, I want to deal with one more moment with Dathan and my reader who is underemployed today. If you will turn to the page which says, starts out by saying, the rabbi said, and right in the middle, and remember yesterday I pointed out to you that there was a word here that no one had picked up, a name that no one had picked up, and then I revealed to you that it was Dathan. And start out with, this man deserves his death.
This man certainly deserves his death, as it is written. And he that smiteth any man mortally shall surely be put to death. Moreover, since he cohabited with the wife of Dathan, he deserves slaying, as it is said. Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Hence does it say, and he looked this way and that way, namely, he saw that what he did to him, Dathan, in the house, and what he intended doing to him in the field.
Now, will somebody explain this to me? Is it confusing? It's perfectly clear to me, and I want it to be perfectly clear to you. What does the passage say? Peggy's shaking her head.
I only read.
She only volunteered to read, not to drush, right? Okay. Somebody try. What is it? Why did I pick on the word Dathan? Now, Peggy, maybe before, since you are underemployed today, will you please turn in your Bibles to Numbers 16, verse 1, and maybe you will now be able to put it together. It'll be simple. Numbers 16, verse 1. Give everyone a moment.
Okay, Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, along with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, descendants of Reuben, took 250 Israelite men, leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, and they confronted Moses. They assembled against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Then he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will make known who is his and who is holy. And who will be allowed to approach him? The one whom he will choose, he will allow to approach him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company, and tomorrow put fire in them and lay incense on them before the Lord. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You Levites have gone too far. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you Levites, is it too little for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to allow you to approach him in the order to perform the duties of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the congregation and serve them? He has allowed you to approach him and all your brother Levites with you, yet you seek the priesthood as well. Therefore, you and all your company have gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that you rail against him? Moses sent for Dathan.
Okay, thank you. Now does it make any sense to you?
Is Reuben the
Put
oldest,
it together. What?
Is Reuben the oldest of Joseph's brothers?
Reuben, yes.
Okay, so then logically the blessing should have gone to Reuben, but it didn't. And so was there any controversy in Reuben's ancestors?
Yes.
Descendants, I mean.
Yes.
And so this is about controversy and clarifying that Reuben and his descendants are not the people of the blessing.
Yes, but that's not what I'm interested in. I mean, you're absolutely right. That's a whole different thing. I mean, you know, and it's important. That's the conflict of the priesthood. But why Dathan? What's this all about in the Midrash? Yes?
Well, they're rebelling against Moses' leadership.
Right. 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 It's, what else? Anything? Yeah, Jim.
Well, it's the very person that Moses saves. Dathan is who he saves. He kills the Egyptian who's trying to kill Dathan, correct?
No. I don't think, where do you see that?
He's
killing the Egyptian who went into Dathan's wife.
Right, but wasn't that Egyptian trying to kill Dathan?
That's part of the
rationalization.
By sending him out.
Yeah, Dathan was out there. Sending him to the
Well, that's not who Moses killed. Moses doesn't kill Dathan. Because Dathan can't very well come back later
on.
He came to the defense of Dathan.
He's defending Dathan against the Egyptian who's trying to kill Dathan after he rapes his wife.
Where, how do you see that?
Can I read?
Oh, that's right.
He was trying to smite him. There was smiting going on.
Dathan challenged the Egyptian. And so the Egyptian attacked him, and that's the way I read it. And then Moses came and...
Here it is. Then the taskmaster realized that he was caught. He made him, Dathan, go back to his hard labor, smiting him and trying to slay him.
Oh, I see what you're saying, but that wasn't okay.
Farther back.
All right. Okay.
So this isn't, Moses sees an Egyptian beating up on an Israelite, correct?
Yeah.
Isn't that Israelite Dathan according to this Mishnah? Midrash, whatever the word is? Midrash?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm not sure. I'm sure it's Dathan's wife.
Yeah.
I'm sure it's Dathan, and that's I think that's the point. Trying to smite him. But what Moses is trying to say, what the text is trying to say, is that Dathan's wife is an adulteress. It's sort of setting up, or it's confirming something that has occurred in the Bible. Now, you know, the important thing here is that Dathan later rebels against Moses. This is a rebellion against Moses, and that the taskmaster and Dathan and his family are going to be destroyed later on. And they're being labeled adulteresses. She's being labeled an adulteress. The key problem here is that Moses is the outsider. Moses has been the outsider. Now look, the verses that are interesting are that this is an effort to establish Moses and his authority. Very early, even before it happened. And again, we pointed out how often the Midrash will take material and deal with it ahistorically. There's no historic sense. Now, this writer knows that later on, Dathan and his whole family are going to rebel against Moses. So that's a justification Dathan's wife was an adulteress, among other things. Dathan is the evil guy here, who, and Jim, this is the important thing. Later on, it is Dathan who says, did you seek to do to us what you did to the taskmaster? Mm-hmm. That's what's going to happen. So the rebellion is already appeared. Dathan is being introduced as the man that the taskmaster is taking advantage of. Yes?
That it isn't like the movie The Ten Commandments when Moses...
It isn't like the movie Ten Commandments. You can stop right there. It is not like the movie Ten Commandments. But I want to tell you something. The movie Ten Commandments uses a lot of this stuff. There are a lot of midrashim in the movie Ten Commandments. And you all, the number of people have talked about me about, see, have I told you? Oh. Do I have time?
Yeah.
We're making the Ten Commandments, the movie. Cecil B. DeMille had this big valley built, huge valley built, all along a huge Hollywood set, with people stationed all along it to pour millions of gallons of water into the valley when the Egyptians were drowned. They were going to be drowned in the movie. And they were. You saw that. The water was to pour down. And he lined up his camera crew and he said, now you guys got to listen carefully because I can say this only once. I'm going to say one, two, three, and I'm going to go like this. And I want all the water to break loose and there are going to be thunder and lightning and roars and it's going to be all over the place. And he lines them all up and he stands up on his little crane and he says, one, two, three. Huge roar, lightning, thunder, everything roars. And then there's finally, it dies down and there's silence. And way at the end of the line, he hears a voice shouting, ready when you are, CB. So we got to see this. We got to see this movie again. But Dathan, everybody is introduced here as a villain, but with an even greater purpose. What is the purpose? And I'm going to ask our reader now, Peggy, if you'll read the final midrash on this page. Because I want us to understand this. Yes, before we have
what Pharaoh heard.
Yeah. When he saw.
Between the two lines.
Yeah. Oh, between the lines. Thank you. And when he saw that there was no man, for he saw that the smitten man would no longer live, Judah said, he saw that there was no man who would be zealous for God and slay him. Nehemiah says, he saw that there was none who would mention over him God's name and slay him. The sages said, he saw that there was no hope that righteous persons would arise from him or his offspring until the end of generations.
Look at the reasons that are given that it's justified in killing him. What is
who are the he here? There's a lot of he and him.
Moses.
Okay.
Moses saw. And it also could be God, the way they capitalized the he here. Go ahead.
When Moses saw this, he took counsel with the angels and said to them, this man deserves death. They agreed.
Now look at this. That no good would come out of him. That there was no one even willing to say God's name, to say a blessing for him. And then, before he'll take that terrible act, what does Moses do? He goes to a heavenly court of advisors and seeks permission. There are a lot of warnings about killing somebody here. You know, this man who's doing it is killing somebody himself. And yet Moses has to go to a committee to get permission. Go ahead.
They agreed. Hence it says, "And when he saw that there was no man to say a good word for him, and he smote the Egyptian."
Now, the capital letters, of course, are the Bible itself. Yeah, I mean, you're aware of that. That's the Bible quote, the capital letters.
"With what did he slay him? Abiathar said, with the fist, and others say that he took a clay shovel and cracked his skull. The rabbis say that he pronounced God's name against him and thus slew him."
The rabbis, you know, they don't like to do the dirty work. All you got to do is say a word.
"For it
is..." Other people say you took a shovel and banged him over the head. Another guy said he was Muhammad Ali and did it with his fist.
"For it is said, sayest thou to kill me? And hid him in the sand, as only Israelites were there, who were likened to sand, he hid him in their presence. He said unto them, you are compared to sand, and just as sand, when taken from one place to another, emits no sound, so must this thing be hidden between you, that nothing be heard of it."
All right. The sand image, you are the sands of the seas, that's an image that occurs over and over again. Moses looks this way and that. The capital letters are the Bible itself. He looked this way and he looked that. There was no man, and we could spend an hour homiletically dealing with what does it mean there was no man. And what does it mean there was no man there? There was no one willing to take a responsibility. There was no one willing. There was no decisive person. Or maybe there was nobody there physically. See how it works? You can do it anyway. You could say there's no real human being there. There was no one at all there.
Only women.
Unfortunately, they use that vocabulary. You know, they don't know how to do it. And when we get to God, we're going to have a worse problem than that about male imagery. Go to the next page, okay?
"And he said, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Judah said, Moses was 20 years old then. They said to him, you are not yet fit to be a judge and ruler over us, for only a man of 40 possesses full understanding. Nehemiah says, he was 40 years old, and they said to him, you are certainly a man, but not fit to be a ruler and judge over us. The sages say that they said to him, are you not the son of Jochebed?"
Jochebed is Moses' mother. That's the name the rabbis gave her, Jochebed, the name of Moses' mother. "But aren't you the son of Bathya, who's Pharaoh's daughter?" Okay.
"Why do they call you the son of Bathya? You seek to become a ruler and judge over us. Very well. We will divulge what you have done to the Egyptian."
The Israelites are now saying that. We're going to say what you've done to that Egyptian.
"Sayest thou to kill me? It does not say thou seekest, but thou sayest," implying that he just pronounced the tetragrammaton over the Egyptian and slew him.
You know what the tetragrammaton is? Yud, He, Vav, He. The three letters, which in the King James Version of the Bible, become Yahweh. That's God's holy name, which we don't have yet. You got to tune in next week for that. Yahweh, the name of God, the new name of God, the important name of God, which has power. You don't pronounce it. So here you're getting the beginnings of don't pronounce that name, don't say it. It has powerful. A powerful effect. Go ahead.
"When he heard this, he was afraid of being informed against. And he said, surely the thing is known. Judah, son of Shalom, said in the name of..." Does that R mean rabbi all the time? What's the R?
Yeah, R is rabbi.
Okay. "Rabbi Shalom said in the name of Rabbi Hanina the Great, and our sages quoted it in the name of Rabbi Alexandri. Moses was meditating in his heart, wherein have Israel sinned that they should be enslaved more than all the nations? When he heard these words, he said, tale-bearing is rife among them, and how can they be ripe for salvation? Hence, surely the thing is known, Now I know the cause of their bondage.
Read two more sentences.
Now when Pharaoh heard, Dathan and Abiram informed against him. He sought to slay Moses. Pharaoh sent for a sword that had no equal and struck him 10 times upon his neck, but the neck of Moses... This is hard to read, you know.
You're doing great.
We've never heard this part before.
I know you have.
Struck him 10 times upon his neck, but the neck of Moses became like an ivory pillar, and he could not harm him.
Thank you, Peggy. You can put your papers down for just a minute. There's a midrash about Jacob and Esau coming together, and they ran, after they'd been apart for many years, they ran to embrace one another. They kissed one another, and the Bible says, "Vanashak Yosef et Esau." Jacob kissed Esau. I'm sorry, that Esau kissed Jacob. And the Midrash says they really kissed one another. And they give you two different stories. They kissed one another. And Jacob, the word nashak doesn't mean kissed, it means they bit. Esau bit Jacob on the neck. And next, Jacob's neck turned steel, and Esau's teeth fell out. That's a midrash. You have the same idea here, that Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, and his neck became steel. Another midrash is that he thought he was killing Moses, that God sent an apparition, Moses just disappeared. And another story about Jacob and Esau says that they really kissed one another. They hugged one another and they embraced. Now, in all this discussion about all these passages about Nathan and Dathan and Abiram, I don't want to let the point that I'm trying to make this morning escape us. Moses is the outsider. Look, why is Moses so afraid? He's a prince. Give me one more minute, will you please? He's a prince in the royal palace. A prince could kill anybody he wants to kill. He doesn't have to be afraid. But something is happening, and the midrash is the happening, and that is, it's trying to explain what in the Bible is never explained. And that is, what happens to Moses? Moses, all of a sudden, is getting the first thing. Moses is beginning to change in a way that will allow him to take off his shoes in a spot that is holy. Moses is developing a conscience. Now remember, this is written in the second century, the first century. It's primitive. It's crude. But it's trying to deal with the problem of how this Egyptian prince could suddenly become the great leader of the Jews. The great leader of mankind. Here's a guy who had every luxury, everything he needed, brought up in the Pharaoh's family. He gets enmeshed in seeing people suffering, in hearing the cry. Ruth Marx tells the story about Moses walking in the marketplace, where there are Jews in ancient Egypt. Of course, we know through the Midrash that live scattered all over the country. And they heard some Jewish prayers. They had no idea. He had no idea. He said, "I don't understand a word of this. Who are these people? I don't understand it." And then according to Mark Elman, who's a friend of mine, who wrote this delightful collection of children of Midrash, Moses walks through the marketplace Shabbat on Sabbath after Sabbath, and the Jews are all gathered there, and they're worshiping and praying, and he finally walks through, and he smells something. It's chicken soup, and he says, "Ah, I'm Jewish." No, of course not. Moses is finding himself. Moses is developing a country. Moses lives between two people. He is not Egyptian, and he is not Jewish, and he has to do all these things. And the Egyptians say to him, you've killed this guy, and the Jews say to him, are you going to do to us what you did to the Egyptians? They're both terrified of Moses. One is terrified of his maverick behavior, and the other terrified of his power. And they don't know what to make of him. The leader as an outsider is something we're going to have to study more as we move Moses toward his fate at a bush that burns and is never consumed, a bush before which he can do nothing more than humbly stand and take off his shoes.